You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you have heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed by you, through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Thanks, Tony. This morning we start a new series which will last for the next 4 or 5 weeks in the book of Galatians. As Tony said, those of you who are on the church emailing list will have received an email from me earlier in the week with a bit of homework. If you've not already done so, I would encourage you to read or listen to the whole of Galatians over the next week. It will give us all a really good starting point to explore together what Paul has to say through this letter. There were also a couple of videos on there giving you an overview of what Galatians is about, a little on how to read and understand New Testament letters. And if you feel like you're missing out because you're not on our email list, if you fill out one of the welcome cards before you leave today, you can get on the email list and then you won't have to miss out on all the lovely updates and homework that I send out to everyone. So today we are starting in Galatians 3. We've skipped over 1 and 2 to get to the really meaty stuff. We're going to think about the Spirit and the law, and then we'll go on to think about slaves and children, freedom and sin, flesh and fruit, and maybe circumcision and creation as well. Although I have to confess, it's not me preaching that last one, and the individual concerned, I'm not sure they want to speak for 20 minutes on circumcision, so I might give them a day off that if they so choose. Anyhow, in all this, as we go through, we will be reflecting on how it links to Paul's major argument in the book of Galatians, in this letter, and his assertion that we are all one in Christ Jesus. This is what we're doing this morning. We have a lot to get through. We're going to do a whistle-stop introduction to the letter, including a really quick overview of the first two chapters, and then we'll dig into this morning's passage, taking a few verses at a time and trying to work out what on earth Paul meant by them. Once we've done that and we're confident about what Paul wanted the church he was writing to know, we'll ask what it might mean for each of us as part of God's family. Let's talk about the letter to the Galatians. Galatia was a region in part of what is now Turkey, and they had a problem. Paul and Barnabas had founded these churches a year or two before. You can read a bit about that in Acts 14. And he writes because there is a problem in the churches. The church in Galatia is divided. There are now as many non-Jews as Jews in the Jesus movement. And even though Paul taught that through Christ, the Jewish law had been fulfilled and is no longer necessary for God's people, there are those who have turned up to the churches in the area and begun telling them the opposite. There are those teaching that to be a real follower of Jesus, you have to convert to Judaism and all that involves. The men needs to be circumcised and everyone needs to obey the Jewish law. Paul hears about this. And I guess this is one of the most interesting bits, I think, about so much of our New Testament. What we are reading is one side of a conversation. It's a bit like listening to someone on the phone. We can infer maybe the other side of the argument. We can work out a bit of what Paul's opponents might be saying, but we don't have it all. Either way, the nice way to put it is that Paul feels very passionately about this. He is really aggravated. You can tell by the way the letter starts. So we've all been taught to write a letter. Were you taught to write a letter in school? And you put your name and address on the top right hand side, and then on the top left you sort of dear so and so, and you make your way down. That's a perfect form for how your letters get written. Well, in the ancient world, there was a proper way to write a letter as well, that everyone would begin. For them, it would start with the name of the person who was writing the letter, in this case, Paul. Often Paul would include a title. In Galatians, he's quite heavy-handed with his title to try and force his point through. And then there'd be a little prayer, grace and peace to you, that sort of thing. And after that, in almost every ancient letter we have, not just the biblical ones, is a short thanksgiving. I give thanks to God, or give thanks to the gods for you, for your health, for your wisdom, for whatever. And Paul does this too. In every single one of the letters that we have, every single one, Paul says, I give thanks to God for your something. Every letter that is apart from Galatians. In his letter to the church in Galatia, Paul is so angry, he skips over giving thanks to them and goes straight to lambasting them. He tells them off for straying from the gospel that he taught, from moving from the good news of Jesus Christ to something else. And he then spends most of the first two chapters of the book making sure that those he sent the letter to understand his calling, his qualifications, his authority. He wants them to be sure that when he tells them to ignore false teachers, when he sets his argument against those they have been listening to, he wants to be sure that they know who to listen to. So he reminds them of his calling by God and his acceptance by Jesus' closest followers. He sets out his credentials so that when he comes to make his argument, they will agree with him and change what they've been doing. You know, the biblical letters did not fall out of heaven as a piece of theology for us to learn. They were not written for us to take apart piece by piece in order to understand grand ideas about God and life. They were written to a specific people for a specific purpose. And graciously, God has given them to us to help us understand too. But Galatians was written to get the people in the churches there to stop doing something that Paul thought was wrong and to do what he said instead. Today's passage which Tony read to us, is not designed to tell us about how to be saved from sin or the relationship between faith and works. It is not a nice, neat piece of theology that tells us what the word justification or righteousness mean. I wish it was. It was part of his argument. It is part of the case that he is building to try and help the people in the churches understand what it means to be part of the family of God and what qualifications you need to be included in that family. Now, we may well learn things about sin and salvation and faith and works and righteousness and justification as well, but we shouldn't lose sight of its purpose to remind the Galatian Christians that whether they obey the law or not, they are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay. I need to move on because I haven't finished introducing Galatians yet. And we got a really deep bit of scripture to get stuck into. Just one more thing I want to touch on before we get stuck in. It will probably help you this morning if you've got a Bible to hand open to Galatians 3, either a physical one, there are some kicking around the building, or on your phone, or wherever else. And if you've got a Bible to hand, you might notice that in this passage in Galatians 3, there are lots of little letters in brackets after little bits across the passage. And usually if you go to the bottom of the page, you'll see those letters again with lots of Bible references. And this is because Paul is quoting or alluding to at least 8 different passages from the Old Testament here. And that just tells you which bits of it, where he's quoting and alluding to things. Now, whenever you see a biblical author is quoting from another part of the Bible, it is really good practice to go back to that part of the Bible and read not just the verse that is being quoted, but a whole chunk to get the context. Read the whole psalm or chapter or story. Because when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't want his readers just to hear the quote. He wants them to remember the whole context in which he's quoting. It's a bit like me today, or this week, sending that email with details of a new series in Galatians. I said, this is what we're going to do. And for more information, click here and click here and click here. All these little quotes of Paul saying, click here and click here and click here. Go back and read these bits. And then you'll know, you'll understand even better what I'm trying to say. These quotes are like little links back to other parts of God's great story. And we could just spend a whole lot of time on these, but we won't. We'll push on to think particularly about the first part of Galatians 3 and what it has to say about the Spirit and the law and about God's family and about all being one in Christ Jesus. The New Testament scholar N.T. Wright calls this bit of Galatians one of the most notoriously difficult arguments anywhere in Paul. And if you have spent any time reading Paul, you'll realise that there are quite a few difficult arguments that Paul makes from time to time. And if you've spent any time reading N.T. Wright, you'll realise that sometimes he makes some quite difficult arguments himself. So, so we're going to try and work our way through it. If you heard the passage and were confused, you are in good company. We will not understand all of the depth of what Paul is trying to say in these verses this morning. That would take years of study, but there is some that we can understand. It's important, once again, that we grasp from the outset Paul's major concern here is not salvation. It is not how Christ's death on the cross did what it did. Paul's concern is to answer the question, who are the people of God? Let's break it down. Please do follow through the passage with me as I go. We're going to start with the first 5 verses. Tony said, it starts a bit strangely. Paul starts with 6 quick-fire questions in a row. Who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by believing what you have heard? I did consider starting my sermon this morning with six quick-fire questions straight at you like these, but I thought it might come across as a little aggressive. However, if you look at the rest of my PowerPoint, you will notice that I am asking far more questions than I'm answering. I think simply the reason that Paul asks so many questions is because he is annoyed. He is exasperated, frustrated. The questions are rhetorical and the answers should be self-evident. The Galatians are supposed to hear these questions and feel silly and wonder how on earth did they let someone deceive them when the truth, which Paul had taught them, is so obvious. It's like a parent catching their child sat with a face smeared with chocolate and wrappers scattered all around, and the parent coming in and saying, "What are you doing?" They have been caught in the act of something silly, and Paul wants to point it out to them. He wants to emphasize the fact that non-Jewish Christians in the church had already been followers of Jesus. They had already been members of God's family before they even thought about obeying the law. So why would they make a change now? He wants them to think about the faith they already had before this section of Jewish Christians insisted they obey the Torah, the Old Testament law. Why would they need to change what had already had such a great impact on their lives? It's like a coach driver driving along a road to your destination, and all the signs along the way are telling you that you're on the right track. It's counting down 5 miles to your destination, 3 miles to your destination, 2 miles to your destination, and then someone at the back of the coach claims that you're going the wrong way, and so the coach driver spins off and goes differently. Paul is simply trying to get them to understand how foolish they have been. Let's look at verses 6 to 9. Here Paul introduces Abraham into his argument. Abraham, the great father of the Jewish nation, once called Abraham. You can read his story in Genesis. It starts at chapter 12, runs through to 25. And it is with Abraham that God makes his covenant. A promise that through this one man and his family, the whole world would be blessed. Abraham's 12 great-grandsons will eventually, from them will come the 12 tribes of Israel. From this man, chosen and called by God, the whole of God's chosen people spring. And we are told in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him. And he, God, credited it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. It's important we understand what this means because this is what Paul's argument hangs on. Paul's opponents are saying that the Torah, the law, was given by God to his people to tell them how to live according to God's ways. The law was given so that they would know how to hold up their end of the covenant, so that they would know how to be the people of God. Paul's opponents argue that to be the people of God, therefore, you need to obey God's law. And this is just as important for followers of Jesus as it has been for the Jews. After all, it is the same God. Paul's argument is that being part of God's family, being part of the people of God, cannot just be about keeping the law, because Abraham was called righteous. Abraham was in a right relationship with God. Abraham was part of God's people because he believed the Lord. Paul wants to make it clear that because of Jesus, being part of God's family is different from what it was under the law. But it is not something entirely new. It is a continuation of God's plans from the very start. It goes all the way back to Abraham and beyond. So it's about righteousness and justification, big theological words. And really what they mean, certainly in this context, is that this is all about being in a right relationship with God. It is about us being his adopted children, which is something we'll touch on more next week. It is about being his people. Abraham believed the Lord, Genesis 15 says, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is not about God topping up Abraham's balance in the morality bank. It's not like Abraham had 90 righteous credits and he just needed 10 more to be included in God's family, and so God granted him the extra 10 credits and then he can be part of the family. We do not all have a righteous balance based on how nice or good we are. Not that God is just topping us up. Rather, far more simply, because Abraham believed God, God made a way for Abraham to be part of God's own family. Paul doesn't pick on Abraham in this letter, in his argument, because Abraham is a good example for all of us to run off and follow. It's not Abraham is such a good guy, let's all be like him and we'll all be okay. Abraham made a mistake or two. I won't go into this today. Paul talks about Abraham because Abraham was the start of the covenant family of God. It's not about how righteous we are, it's about whose family we are part of. Because it was with Abraham that God made that covenant. I will be your God and you will be mine. It is significant because at the end of the day, everything, it has always been about a relationship with the living God that has marked God's people. From the very start, it was about a relationship that God himself established. It was not about circumcision or the law or anything else. That's why Abraham's important. Next few verses. Let's look at verses 10 to 12. God gave the Israelites the law under Moses so that they might know how to live as his people. We haven't got time to go into all the ins and outs of the law today. Maybe I can just say this. The law was given to help God's people know how to live as a nation according to his will. It was designed to set a standard, to help God's people see when they were failing to live as they should. It was also designed to help set them apart from all the nations around them. It was designed to help them stand out. And by doing so, they might also then be able to share the blessings of God with the world. The law was a framework that was supposed to help facilitate the relationship between God and his people, right? The relationship was still what was important. The law was designed to facilitate it. The law is not, it was not a mistake or a failed experiment that caused God to try again with Jesus. It wasn't, oh, I've tried that and it didn't work, so I guess I'll send Jesus instead. It was always part of God's plan, which was then fulfilled in Christ. And some people in Galatia clearly thought the law was still really important for followers of Jesus, that all the men needed to be circumcised, everyone needed to keep the law. For us today, we sit here and think, well, of course we don't have to do that. None of us have done that. I mean, maybe you did rush out and get circumcised when you became a Christian. I don't need to know. I guess for us, the whole idea seems strange. But actually, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because the law was a proven guide to what God wanted from his people. For thousands of years, the law had been there to help the people know what God wanted. How is it possible now, after Jesus, for God's people to live as he wants them to live without the law? We've got a proven guide. If we don't use that anymore, what on earth are we going to use to help us live as God's people? And Paul's answer is the Holy Spirit. For Paul, the law is no longer necessary because it has been completed in Jesus. And here we're encompassing also verses 13 and 14. Because in Jesus, a new and better way for us to have a relationship with God has been opened up. It goes like this. Jesus said, all the law and the prophets can be summarized in two commands. I'm sure you know them. To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. The law can be summarized in love for God and love for others. You see how it's about how we live in relationships as part of God's great family. So the law is summarized in love. And part of the problem, though, with this way of doing things is that the law might tell people how to love. The law might be really good at showing people when they are not being very loving, but it doesn't give anyone the power to live in loving relationships. It shows you when you're getting it wrong. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, our new relationship with God has been established, and the power of the Holy Spirit in each and every follower of Jesus enables us to live in loving relationships as God has intended us to. Paul's whole discussion here about being hung on a tree is related to the way in which Jesus fulfilled, defied, and superseded the law of Moses. It is complicated. I am not sure that I understand it all, which makes me glad that I definitely don't have time to talk to you about it today, because then we'd all be more confused than we were when we started. Paul is angry because demanding that all Jesus' followers obey the law that has already been fulfilled in Christ, demanding they all obey it, or even though it's already been fulfilled, is to deny the mighty work that Christ has done. Jesus made a way for you and me and everyone who believes in him to be part of God's family. By the power of the Holy Spirit, each one of us can have a loving relationship with Father God and be loving brothers and sisters to one another. And to say we need the law is to say Jesus' work wasn't quite good enough. There is no set of rules for us to obey to be part of God's family. Obeying a set of rules, any set of rules, be they the Old Testament law or anything else, will not work. There is no law for us to follow to get us in. There is no crime we can commit to get us chucked out. There is no righteous meter that we have that we need to have topped up in order to be God's people. By the work of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are included. If we all try to keep the law, we would fail. But it is not your success or failure that matters. It is the work of Jesus. And now that we are part of God's family, now we gratefully live as sons and daughters, maybe now, because of what he has done, we should ask ourselves, how can we live out of gratitude according to the Father's will? The Holy Spirit of God is not merely some sort of religious experience that comes and goes. It is an ongoing foretaste of the ultimate future experience. It is part of God revealing himself to us and through us. And the Holy Spirit enables us to have a relationship with the living God, to really be his people, not at some future time. This is not about salvation in the way we think about it. Paul is not talking about life after death. He is talking about how we live as the family of God right here and now. I wonder what it means for you to be part of God's family right here and now. Part of the problem for the church in Galatia was that there were people from so many different backgrounds, different races, different social classes, different beliefs and backgrounds, different practices. And some of the people in the church were demanding that everyone else change to be like them. Be a real Christian, you all have to be like me. I wonder what it means for you to be part of God's family that includes people that are very different from you. What does it mean for your siblings to be from a different race or social class? For them to support a different political party? For them to believe some very different things about God to you? What does it mean for you to be part of God's family where some people will practice their faith in a very different way to the way you would like to? What does it mean that through the work of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, people you fundamentally disagree with are your brothers and sisters? And I wonder too, who else there is in your life that needs to know that they can be included in God's family as well? Let me pray. Father God, I praise and thank you for Christ Jesus. I praise and thank you that we have been set free from the law. I have to confess, sometimes I think a nice set of rules all written down might be easier. But I rejoice that you have made a way for us by the power of the Spirit to live in relationship with you. And I pray that you would help us be united by your Spirit with those we agree with and those we disagree with. That we would be able to walk together into the future that you have called us to, encouraging one another, spurring each other on, driving each other towards Christ-likeness as you continue to transform us. Help us to share too the good news that all are welcome in the family of God, with those who do not yet know you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.